delivered to you this morning. And I was thinking about it when Mason was praying that it's, to me, it's a wonderful thing that when the vessels are weak, that we still have God's Word. And that He'll still deliver it. So this morning, the way Doug was going to begin the sermon was talking about one of his favorite topics, which was mountain climbing. And there's several of us in this room that have been with him climbing mountains, the 14ers. So this is going to be the metaphor that he's going to use for this sermon this morning. And after all, in Isaiah 52, as you heard from Keith this morning, it does say, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." And so this morning we're going to liken redemptive history or biblical history to climbing a mountain. Now, when you begin most climbs in the Rocky Mountains, you do not start on the mountain itself. You start on in a valley somewhere, which to me, being with Doug, is he likes that. I don't. If I'm going to climb a mountain, I want to be on the mountain. And if you're like Janelle and I, when we're with him, we keep saying, just keep driving. There's still road left until the car won't go anymore. Go as far as you can. That's not the way the biblical history starts us out. Rather, we begin in a valley, somewhere close to the mountain. At some point in time, we reach the massive rock that we call by a particular name, for instance, Long's Peak. And sometimes we spend a great deal of time on the mountain itself before we actually reach the summit. It takes a long time to climb the mountain. The history of Israel is like the climbing of a mountain. Each particular event is like another turn in the trail that is taking you towards the peak. Sometimes the turns actually take you away from the destination for a time. I think of Israel's time in Egypt, and again in Babylon, as being like this. But it is still part of the trail, and it is taking Israel away from the mountain only because God is cutting the trail in switchbacks, because we have come to a hill. As those of you who hike know, switchbacks make the road easier, so you don't have to go straight up. They crisscross back and forth so you can make your way up easier. The view of the mountain is usually far greater than the previous glimpse a few miles back. And today we're going to take those last few steps on a very steep grade, and then suddenly we will be at the top of the mightiest foothill in relation to the great mountain. We have to catch our breath, and we will not be able to take our gaze off the wonder that lies before us. The view from this spot is unlike any other that has ever come before or will come again in the Old Testament. And interestingly, when climbing mountains, there comes a point when you get too close to the mountain itself to actually have a good view of its majesty. And all you see before you is just rock and trail. You can't see the grand splendor of a mountain. It's the perfect vantage point to take pictures, to have lunch, or to rest. But here's the thing. Though we are in Isaiah in the Old Testament, this is not our first climb to this spot. In fact, we do not see things presently as Isaiah did. Historically speaking, as New Testament Christians, we do not even stand in the same place as the great saints of old. For unlike them, we are already on the mountain. Isaiah died only getting to glimpse the mountain from afar. Moses climbed up a literal mountain, Mount Sinai, but could only gaze upon the promised land from a distance. He wasn't able to enter in. As New Testament Israel, you stand together near the apex of redemptive history. In Hebrews it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion. You stand upon the hulk that OT saints can only look upon. Your journey is different from theirs, although they're similar in many ways. You now stand just a few feet from the summit." The mountain, of course, is Christ. And the summit is eternal glory that awaits God's people on the day of His return. And this vantage point allows us an ability to look back upon that now far-off trail from the perspective of the eagle. It's when you're on a mountain, you turn around and look, you can actually sometimes see the parking lot where you started from, or the valley where you camped in. We can see where we came from. We can look down to that exact spot upon which the saints of old stood and gazed. And we can understand what they were looking at, as only a mountain climber who's actually been on the mountain can know. This is one of the greatest privileges that God can afford to any man, and we must not take it lightly. Nor can we pretend for long that we are actually sitting down on the plains. Our freedom is to spend the time looking where we came from without jumping off the mountain. Let us gain that perspective that Isaiah could only have dreamed of, as now we consider Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. Now, the entire passage is a rousing call for the Israelites to prepare for a new exodus. And there's six things that he puts in here, that Isaiah does, that summarizes this. First, awake. Then get dressed. Then get up. Then lose the yoke of your slavery. Then depart. And finally, God will go before you and will be your rear guard. That, my friends, is exactly what the Exodus is all about, if you remember the original Exodus. So as a Jew, when you're hearing this from Isaiah or you're reading this, you can't go through this passage without thinking of that original Exodus. Let's go back to that for a brief moment, the original Exodus. The moment actually began with Passover. It says, slaughter the lambs at twilight, or that is, early in the morning. They were to take the blood and cover their door frames of the house with it. Then that night they were to eat the meal in this way. It says, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And that night, after the angel of the Lord struck the firstborn of Egypt, it is recorded that the people plundered the Egyptians. They took the animals and the unleavened bread and left in haste because they did not have time to prepare the food properly. So this whole time that God is telling them to get ready and go, they had to be ready to go at any time. As soon as this was done, they were to leave. And Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Keep that in mind, with a mighty hand. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony, like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. And after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Whenever God said it was time to move, they moved. And neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And so what Isaiah is trumpeting here is a new Exodus. Notice the similarities. Again, this Exodus is out of captivity. Again, it is with God's mighty arm and not some ransom price with which he is paying off the Babylonians. He's doing it by his own power. Again, the people are to awake and shed off their slave bonds. Again, they are to depart from the land of their slavery. And that's the big picture here. That is the trail far off in the distance that we are viewing from our lofty perch upon this hill. From earlier vantage points in this same book, we have seen the same view. The Exodus theme is not new. If you read the entire Old Testament, you'll keep seeing this theme repeated over and over and over again. Yet before us now is the full mountain. And we're going to get to that in the next couple of chapters. But this mountain is going to be seen in detail before, never imaginable. Have you ever heard of Eric Weinmayer? He's from Colorado, and if you know who he is, a couple of summers ago, he actually became the first blind man in history to climb Mount Everest. And that's no small feat. People in perfectly good health who can see die every year up there, and this guy did it blind. Now today perhaps you're like Eric as we're going through Isaiah. You're on the mountain, but you're blind to the view that surrounds you. You need someone to explain it to you from this point of view. So this morning I'd like to explain for you what we see that Isaiah could not, I'm going to explain for you what Isaiah could not know. How the trail meanders around the mountain until it finally gets to the mountain itself. Indeed, how it continues all the way up to the point upon which we now stand and gaze. See, Isaiah was a prophet, but even his vision was dim. He can only see so far. This morning I'm going to tell you about by pointing your attention first to verse 8. So if you open up your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and you go to verse 8, you'll find this. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they have seen the return of the Lord to Zion. Now from Isaiah's perspective, this verse would have made the people of Israel understand from expectation that the decree of Cyrus to let the Jews go back to Israel was from the Lord's hand. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, this was the topic that Cyrus had decreed, okay, the Jews can go back to their land. And so when Isaiah says this, all the Jews think, okay, we know that the Lord had told us this was going to happen, so now we get to go. Now when the edict finally came, men like Ezra and Nehemiah would not have been surprised, because they expected it. They were being led out of captivity back into the land of milk and honey. Yet from our vantage point, something greater must be understood from these words. Indeed, even as the moment of reaching the base of the mountain itself approached, there were some who understood the meaning of these words as pointing beyond the switchback in the trail, this small turn, the return from captivity, to the destination itself. I'm talking particularly about Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ and the two watchmen, Simon and Anna. We're going to get to those two in a moment. First, go back to verses 5 through 7, because they're a prelude to verse 8. There are two main ideas I want to point out that you can only understand once you're climbing the mountain itself. That is, once you actually move into the New Testament era, you have the scriptures there to reflect back on the Old Testament scriptures. Paul quotes verse 5 in Isaiah 52 in Romans 2:24, when he says that because of Jewish hypocrisy and thinking that law keeping is what made them righteous, it is written, God's name is blasphemed because of you. The meaning of this verse is to be interpreted in the light of Paul's usage. God had sold Israel back in Isaiah 50, verse 1, because of her sins. Now, most of the commentaries rightly point out that God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because Israel is in captivity. See, to them, they think they can blaspheme God because Israel's trust is misplaced, because here are God's people in captivity, and God can't do anything about it. And so that's why his name is blasphemed. However, this is only half the story. The true facts are that God is the one who sent Israel into captivity. He put them there. And he did it because of her sins. In Isaiah 52:5, we see that the rulers of Israel are wailing or howling because of their misery. And yet this is the very bed that they made themselves, that they have to lie on now. Now, and so Paul tells us that the deeper reason for the Gentiles' mocking of God lies in Israel's own hypocrisy, especially as they go around saying that they love God and his law, and yet absolutely fail to hold themselves up to its right standard. In other words, Paul uses this verse to point to the fact that the Jews completely missed grace. They want others to obey the law, but not themselves. They had repeatedly refused God's overtures of grace, and instead wanted a righteousness of their own. And this is the history of Israel as long as they've ever been around. That was always the problem. They wanted to do these things by themselves, and they kept making promises, oh, we'll love the Lord, we'll keep these commandments, and every single time they failed. This is all their history. Now here's a more fuller context in Romans, the verse I just talked about. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So in this way, verse 5 points us away from legalistic law-keeping and towards the grace of God. And Peter actually also refers to this verse when he says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So they're going to bring up God's law and say we need to keep it, and they themselves are not going to do it. False teachers are going to come into the church. We talked about this a little bit this morning. And even keeping those of us who are just a few feet away from the summit from reaching the goal. And this is a great warning to all in the church who would be led astray by legalists who will not recognize the grace of God to forgive sins. And so we urge you to watch. And back to Isaiah 52, verses 6 through 7, they also point us to God's grace, which comes upon a people who do not deserve it. He saves a remnant for himself, and God will not let his name be despised forever, because it was in fact true that part of the blasphemy of the nations existed because God sent Israel into captivity. And since God sent Israel into captivity, he's not going to let his name be blasphemed. But now it reads, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I." And we have those two key eschatological words, "in that day." We are being pointed away from the trail to the mountain itself. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming into his most glorious Old Testament view. For people will know God's name as they come to know God himself as revealed in Jesus, which of course means Savior. Now this is made most clear in verse 7, which is repeated several times in the New Testament. In verses like these, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Now what can we say about this verse? This is the announcement of the very heart of the gospel. This is why I say that Isaiah was trumpeting the new exodus for the people of his day. He was the messenger. He spoke over and over again about good news, about peace and happiness, salvation and a glorious reign of God on earth. The verse deserves a whole sermon in and of itself. It proves that the gospel isn't an announcement, not something that was born in us by nature. It shows the tender mercies of God, and it is the thesis statement explaining exactly how he will accomplish his mighty plan of salvation in the verses to come. So for now, all we have time to point out is that this is exactly what the watchmen were to be looking for. And some knew quite well that such things were not completely encapsulated in the return from Babylon. They knew that there was something bigger, a better fulfillment to what Isaiah was saying. And this leads us to consider briefly Luke 2 and two particular watchmen at the time of Jesus' birth. You'll remember, of course, that there was an announcement that came to Mary and Joseph from the angel Gabriel. He told them they were going to give birth to a son, though they had not yet consummated their relationship. He would bring peace on earth. He would be salvation itself. And he would reign from the top of Mount Zion. And the song that we sing this time of year captures it well. "Hark, the herald angel sings." And this is what he was proclaiming. And Luke tells us there was a man in Jerusalem called Simon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And on the day he was to be circumcised, Simon went into the temple courts, and he found the baby there. And he took him in his arms, and he began to sing praises to God. And then Luke tells us about a woman. Her name is Anna. She was very old and a widow, and she too was at the temple night and day, fasting and praying. Then at the same moment that Simon was singing, Luke tells us that she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now we've heard a sermon on Simon and Anna before, so here's why we're pointing this out. There's a parallel between Luke and Isaiah here. Isaiah tells us there will be watchmen, and Luke gives us two specific names. Isaiah tells us that these watchmen will lift up their voices and sing for joy together. And Luke records the words of the prophecy and the song that were spoken together. Isaiah tells us that the song is about the comfort of Israel. Simon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Isaiah tells us that the comfort is that God will redeem Jerusalem. Luke tells us that the very words of fulfillment took place in Jerusalem's temple, right there in front of him. Indeed, Anna calls Christ the redemption of Jerusalem. Isaiah records that God will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations. And Simon's song acknowledges the fulfillment in exactly these terms. In sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, my eyes have seen your salvation. And truly, with the birth of the Messiah, God returned to Zion, and God's watchmen have made it known. And that's the good news, that God has brought salvation to Israel. His arm is laid bare, which is just a poetic expression of showing power. in the bare arms of a tiny baby. So this whole time the Jews were expecting something different. This great mighty king was going to lead them out from underneath Rome. And here they have this fulfillment in just this tiny baby, this infant. And this is the very first glimpse of this mountain that we're standing in front of today. Now in verse 13, we will see the child all grown up, back to Isaiah, and works that he must accomplish to ensure that salvation will be delivered. But this morning we are focusing on the new Exodus. The imagery is of God's people leaving one place to enter another. He wasn't just telling them to leave. That wasn't the entire message. It was to leave and to go back to Canaan. So I wish to go back now to the Exodus themes that we have already discussed. Perhaps you will be able to understand what it is that we are going to now that we have taken a look at the destination himself. For the new Exodus is not merely a coming to land, it is coming to a person. True Israel, true temple, true mountain, which is Christ. Let me suggest to you that the urgency of this moment parallels that which the generation in Egypt faced. When one is about to leave captivity, there is no time to spend making leavened bread and getting your things together. When one is making his way to the top of a mountain in Colorado, there is no time for hesitation, because storms can come up and kill you. Do you remember how the Exodus began with the Passover? Early in this chapter, we focus on the cup of God's wrath. We saw how the chalice was taken out of the hand of Israel and placed in the hand of Christ, and how he so faithfully drank it all the way down to its dregs. Then we saw how a new cup has replaced the bitter and old one. And this is the cup of communion that we share with Christ. Interestingly, the communion supper was the Passover feast. That's what it was. That's what they were doing when he gave the Last Supper. In saying what he did, Christ was enlightening our minds with the true meaning of that Passover meal. It was given to Israel on the night of the Exodus as a sign of his death, the firstborn of all creation. And the blood of Christ, remembered in communion, stains the doors of our hearts and keeps the angel of the Lord that killed him away from us so that we might live in peace and happiness. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way when you take communion. That's what it is. His blood actually ushers us into the new Exodus and the new covenant. Having been redeemed, Isaiah is now able to say to Jerusalem, awake, awake. And this is where the trail has led us. We, in this room, stand upon it with very little left in the journey. There's not a whole lot of time left. No more is she in her drunken stupor. And like God, she's being called to remember the past in order to be changed in the future. In fact, change is exactly what it's called for. We see the same things being urged upon the Christian in the New Testament, because God knows that the journey for us is not yet complete. He tells us to change out of these wet and sloppy old beggar clothes, these slave clothes. Change out of drunkenness and weakness, and put on strength. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall be no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. And there's so many New Testament passages that pick this up. We just brought out a few here this morning. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And when we put on strength, we are putting on Christ, the powerful warrior who fights for his people. This strength of God in Christ is the power over death and resurrection. It is the power to bring a man into heavenly places. It is the power to exercise dominion over all the rulers and principalities of this age and the age to come. All of these are the greatest hopes that a person can have in life. And this power is even now at work in you who are called effectually by his name, who have been made to sit in heavenly places. Remember that Hebrews verse, we've come to Mount Zion, and this is where we are. And Galatians says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. He is the beautiful garment that we adorn ourselves with on this day of Exodus. And many other clothing images show us that hope and truth and salvation and the Word are things fitted for us by God himself, tailor-made for us. These are the beautiful garments. Back to Isaiah 52. Notice in verse 2 that Isaiah says, calls Israel to shake herself from the dust and arise. But then immediately it says to be seated. Arise and be seated, right next to each other. Now, if she is to arise, why then is she supposed to be seated? It is because what is taking place here is arising out of obscurity and captivity to ascend to the throne in God's kingdom beside her husband. Arise from your slavery, ascend to your husband. And interestingly, this is exactly the opposite that awaits Babylon. She was a beautiful queen already on her throne, but she is dethroned by God and made to sit in the dust forever. So there's an exchange of places there. And of course, this is such an important image in Scripture, of ascending to the throne, that the last chapter of the Bible picks it up. In Revelation we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right, to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." There are two opposite fates that await a person on the day of Christ. You may be clothed in radiant garments, seated in the throne room in New Jerusalem, or you may be cast outside, left to lick your sores and scratch for your meal. The only way to come into the throne room is to be married to the king. That's the only way. That is what faith and the birth of salvation and Jesus and his death is all about. It's a marriage license. And the only possible means of obeying the command to leave your captivity behind and enter into the kingdom of God is royalty. See, when we do our service every week, we go through this law gospel format. And we do that for this very reason, because the law tells us what we're supposed to do, and it tells us what we can't do, but it never gives us the power to actually do those things. The gospel does. Christ does. That's why we're supposed to wear him as a garment. And so I leave you with the same message that Isaiah leaves us. It is the final gaze upon the mountain before we begin the ascent to the top, which will continue on in Isaiah. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Do not stand forever gawking in awe. Your journey is incomplete. You have heard the herald's voice. You've seen the news. You've read the paper. This is God's news. This is the peace that is available this holiday season and all seasons until the day comes and it is too late. That's why we picked the passage for the law that we did this morning. Depart. Either depart into God's kingdom, or you depart into eternal ruin. This gets me thinking about the news we hear every day. As I'm sitting with my roommate at night and we watch the news, I mean, it's just horrible to listen to almost anymore. Everything is bad that you hear on the news anymore. Death and depravity and sin and sexual immorality. Because this is what our culture likes. We like to see these things, which is why we watch the news so much. This is just what our culture is inundated with. And yet, this is the banner that the world is holding out, but the banner that God is holding out has a different sign and a different message. And his name is Christ. Depart from your sinful ways and from your old habits, from your unbelief and your unrighteousness. Do not trust your own strength to get you to the mountain, but allow yourself to be humbled by one who will carry you on his shoulders and spur you on to the destination. Remember the exodus of your parents out of Egypt. Remember their haste. Remember their plundering. Remember their Passover. And remember their joy at leaving behind the fact that they were slaves. But then consider that the new exodus is not like the old. For this is not a hill that we are ascending now, but the very mountain of God. The good news originated at its top. Calls the journeymen to come. And in doing so, there are two commands to be obeyed after you depart. And these are followed by two promises of good news. The first command is to touch no unclean thing. And the second is to purify yourself. There are so many verses in this passage that are quoted in the New Testament, and this is another one. Paul quotes it to the Corinthians in the context of not being covenantally yoked together with unbelievers. For righteousness and wickedness have nothing in common. Light has no fellowship with darkness. There is no harmony between Christ and Satan. There is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And then the quote comes, "Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." And I know from talking to Doug yesterday, this was a point that he was greatly concerned about. That this sort of command has been greatly misunderstood throughout church history by ascetics and zealots. The language has nothing to do with leaving this mean old world behind and depriving ourselves of all worldly pleasure. Yet this is clearly the impulse of evangelicals in America today. We surround ourselves with everything Christian and nothing unchristian. We are so hopelessly confused on this that we won't listen to anything but Christian music, buy Christian posters, eat Christian mints, drink Christian tea, talk to Christian people, work for Christian companies, and watch Christian television on TV sets made by Christians. For Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." If that is truly what God meant, to leave this old mean world behind, then he would take us out of it. This is likewise Paul and Isaiah's meaning. In another letter, Paul wrote, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, a greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. The meaning behind Isaiah's message here is not worldly escapism and hypocritical legalism. This is probably the biggest soapbox I've seen Doug on for a long time. Is the idea that if we can just escape from this world because it's unchristian somehow, then we're just going to be better people. I was reading probably about 2 weeks ago of a philosopher who was so tired of the evil in the world and the sin in the world that he had this great idea that to purify himself. And what he would do is he decided, you know what, people come to me for advice, but the people who come to me are so filthy and so polluted that they're starting to corrupt me. And so what he did is he went outside of his house and he put up this big sign on his door. And it said, "Let no evil person enter here." He thought, "There, now I'll be kept clean, because no evil person is going to come into my house." And then as he's staying there, he realized that now he's going to have to move. He's not going to be able to go back into his own house, because he's bringing the evil with him. So you remember what Jesus said? It wasn't that what goes into a man that defiles him, what's what comes out of him. Okay? So keep that in mind. Paul continues to the Colossians, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So in other words, don't run to the law because you're a sinner, because you're not going to find any help there. The meaning is priestly sanctification, covenantal purity, and holy worship. Or to put it more personally, is returning again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, for this is exactly what the purification ceremonies of the law pointed to. Is going to Christ, not back to the law. Listen again to Isaiah's take on this. And while you listen, keep in mind priestly temple ceremonies. Okay? Think about all the stuff that they did in worship in the temple, and not this worldly escapism that we talked about. Touch no unclean thing. Leviticus says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die." Now in the law, unclean things were things like dead bodies, unclean animals, leprous men, etc., etc. These are the unclean things to which Isaiah refers. By not touching these, a priest would then be able to go through the ceremonies to make himself ceremonially clean before the temple in which he served. He would be purified ceremonially, to serve as a mediator between God and men. This is easily proven by the next line referring to the vessels of the Lord. These are the things like the bowls and the cups, the lampstand. And Isaiah refers to them again in chapter 66. Now listen carefully as we learn what will happen to the Gentiles in those days. Isaiah says, "The remnant will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings, to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites," says the Lord. The point of this is when you depart to the mountain, when you leave Egypt or Babylon behind and head out towards the promised land, you do so as a community of priests and a holy nation. God has made all Christians into priests to serve Him with their bodies. But when we stumble and fall or are frightened on our journey, when sin surrounds us and we participate in it, we are not to flee to the law, but to the Lord Jesus. This is the difference between the priests of old and those today. They only saw things dimly, but we see it in a great light. Our departure has begun. It's not completed, but it has begun. We have ascended the mountain. That's where we stand today. But the journey is not over. The watch must not be given up. Our purification is not yet in consummate form. The Lord Jesus has gone away and is even now preparing a heavenly home. And He's spending a great deal of time on this. And I believe this is the ultimate meaning behind the idea that we shall not depart in haste. This new Exodus is not like the first, which took place in one night. It's actually more closer to the Exodus in Babylon, where the edict from Cyrus went out and the people had time to prepare, to even bring the temple furnishings back with them. They had time to plan out the restoration of the temple and then to rebuild it again. And this is what Christ is doing for us now. He's gone ahead of us into the heavenlies. He will return to fight for His people on the day of God's wrath. And in the meantime, precious saints, you can take in the views, refresh your bodies, eat a snack, get your pack ready, and begin once more on the journey to the top. We have that luxury in Christ that they didn't have. This time not in fear and trepidation of what lies before you, like Israel was before the Red Sea. They didn't know what was coming. But we, in our Exodus, have joy and excitement and anticipation of the glories that await. For we are free men and women and children, no longer living under bondage and captivity. And so let us use this freedom to serve one another in love as we love our holy Creator and Redeemer together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word that You've continued this thread throughout all of history since the very beginning of creation, that this is what You've wanted to do for Your people, and that You've given us prophets like Isaiah and the rest of Your word to point to these things, that we may study them and learn from them and look back upon them and yet not stay there and not just keep looking back. And Father, I ask that you would bless this next portion of our service, that we take the cup and the bread, and that Christ tells us not to, or He tells us to do this in remembrance of Him, but it's not just to looking back, but it's a looking forward to the day that He'll come back on the day of God's wrath and show us the rest of that journey and take us to the summit, which is eternal glory. We thank You for Your Son and all the things that He has done for us. And we have them written down that we can read about them and study them and hold them in our hearts. As He would bless the rest of this time we have together and the week to come, to keep these things in our minds as we continue out through the season and through the book of Isaiah. We ask You these things in the name of Your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.